Hello, St. George's, near and far, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. On day 82 of our year of the Bible and day number 2 of our reading of 1 Samuel, and this is one of the time when Samuel sort of comes into prominence as the important prophet and spiritual leader that he's going to be. It's a funny little section, 4-7, because the Ark of the Covenant, which they've been carrying around, sort of comes to prominence, and what it is and what it is not, and that's actually even more important, what it is not comes to the fore there. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant is a box. It's a wooden box that's covered in gold. And it has wooden poles that I think are also covered in gold that you can carry it around with. And the box contains within it, it's got the stones of the Ten Commandments. So it's got the tablets of the law. It has a little dish of manna to remind them of the manna in the wilderness. And it's got Aaron's rod that sprouted. And I think that's it. Or maybe it also had the pole that the snake was on. I don't remember. But it's stuff like that. So that's what they're carrying around. On the top of it, it's got two angels with their wings outstretched. And the top of the ark, the top of the box, is thought of as the mercy seat. That's where you go and get forgiveness. That's where the sacrificial blood was put, and then kind of the idea that the presence of God dwells, you know, in the mercy seat or above the mercy seat, there above the box, which is what they call the Ark of the Covenant. Israelites went to the Philistines. In chapter 4, you get a battle that happens in the first verse. And the Israelites are defeated in the second verse, and that's all you get. That's all you get of it. The Israelites go to war against the Philistines, and they lose. So they go back and they say, "Oh no, we lost. Let's take the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh." Remember, Shiloh had been the religious center. That's where they had set it up and done their sacrifices and everything. Had the priests and everything. Let's move it from Shiloh into the place where we're Ebenezer there, or Aphek, where we're going to have our battle. That way, we'll know that we'll have God with us, and so forth. So they went to Shiloh, they got it, they brought it back, and it says, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we know already from what's been said before that Eli's family is wicked and is going to be brought down. So the sentence there that Eli's sons were there is sort of foreboding about what's going to happen. And sure enough, it does. So the Israelites, once they get the ark there, they get very excited and they say, "All right, now we're ready." Now they go into, and so they went into the battle. And they lost. The slaughter was great. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So the fall of the house of Eli has now happened, at least in his descendants, although Eli's still alive at this point. But the Ark of God has been captured, has been taken away by the Philistines. Want to note in verse 8, this is the first time that there is a reference to reference from the Philistines to the Egyptian Exodus, because the Philistines say, "Oh no, they brought their God into their camp, and this is the God who struck the Egyptians in the wilderness." Right, so struck the Egyptians in the wilderness with all kind of plagues in their wilderness. So they, at least, have learned something. Maybe it's not the exact right thing right here, but they've learned something about the Exodus. But it doesn't go that way. They said, "Be men and fight," and sure enough, they did, and they took the Ark of the Covenant. Now they go to Eli. To Eli himself. Remember, Eli was the priest who was like the head priest who was doing all this stuff. And a guy goes over to Eli. He's 98 years old. He can't see anymore. He's got cataracts and he can't see anymore. And they come to Eli. A guy, an unnamed guy, comes to Eli and says, "Oh no, things have gone badly." And he gives him three pieces of news. He said, "The army was defeated, your sons are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." And it says when he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell and he couldn't get up. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. He was heavy. No fat shaming, please. We don't need any fat shaming here. However, you got to be careful because your neck can break if you fall off a chair. So that's what happened. So here we see the fall of the house of Eli. Just in case you thought, oh, well, maybe a descendant, then it says the wife of Phinehas, who is now a widow, the wife of Phinehas gave birth at that time, and she died in labor. She was dying. Now, she did give birth to a son. She named him Ichabod, not Ichabod Crane, but named him Ichabod because she said, "The glory has departed from Israel." Now, she knows, it looks like she knows something, that it's not only the fact that the ark has been taken, but rather the kabod, the glory of God, has departed from Israel. When it says departed there, the word there is used is the same word that they talk about with exile, that the glory of God has gone into exile from the people of Israel. She knew something, but she didn't totally understand the implication there, because she said the glory has departed, for the ark of God has been captured. Well, that's not exactly right, because if she thinks that, then she ties the presence of God to the ark, which it's not. Right. The ark is important. The ark is an important symbol. The ark is something, you know, worthy of the veneration and the. But it's something that signifies God's presence. It is not God's presence itself. So the Israelites had been treating the Ark of the Covenant as if it was some like lucky charm, right? As if it was some sort of, as if they could manipulate God by moving around this tangible thing, this thing that they could touch, this thing that they had made, right? But that's not right. The Ark of the Covenant is not God. Right, the God is God, right? God, and God is sovereign. So the Philistines captured the Ark of God, and they say, you know, it's kind of like capturing the flag of the enemy. You know, you go take the, you know, there's a big symbolic importance than that. But look, God who is God, the God of Israel, is not a god next to other gods. God is not a god, next to other gods. That's what all the people in the ancient Near East thought, and that's sometimes what the Israelites fell into. The real risk for Israel wasn't so much like atheism. You know, they didn't have a concept of atheism, sort of complete lack of belief. Nor was it that they sort of, they became Hittites instead of becoming Israelites, something like that. Usually, it was polytheism. They said, yeah, we worship Yahweh, and we also worship Baal, you know, whether it's Baal Peor, whoever it is, or Ashtaroth, the female deity. Yeah, we like kind of worship all of them. That's more what the problem for Israel was. But that's not true. God is not a god among other gods, and here's a little symbol of it, just in case you didn't know. And this is a very funny, it's funny to us. It wouldn't be funny to the Philistines. They take the Philistines take it, you know, from battle into one of their towns. They've got five towns. Let me just say something. Just briefly, because the Philistines are gonna show up. They've already showed up a little bit, but they're gonna show up more. The Philistines are not like the native Canaanites. The Philistines are people from maybe like southern Greece, who get referred to as the sea people. Now, notice we haven't heard anything about boats or anything like that. with the Israelites during the Exodus. They're not sea people. The Israelites are not sea people. They call these Philistines sea people because they have come from Greece and they set themselves up on the coast of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, in these towns. They've got Ashdod, Ekron, one of the others, a couple others. So that's who the Philistines are. We have Egyptian texts that refer to the Philistines and also refer to them as sea people. So they had this whole new kind of technology, boats that they could get around with, that the Israelites didn't. You get the sense that, you know, the Canaanites are kind of like the wilderness people, when the Israelites face them, but the Philistines, they're kind of stranger, you know, because they've got this technology. They seem to have mastery over the sea, and that's something that the Israelites did not have at all. Anyway, so the Philistines, they have these couple cities, maybe four or five cities there, and their god is Dagon. And so they think, oh well, let's show Dagon, Yahweh, and let's show Yahweh Dagon and show the way that Dagon has defeated Yahweh, right? Our God has defeated their God. So they say, okay. So they take the Ark of the Covenant into Dagon's temple, sit it beside Dagon, and they say, ha ha ha, what are you going to do? Go home, go to sleep. They're in Ashdod. They come back the next day, and Dagon had fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Dagon had fallen in like a worship kind of posture in front of the Ark of the Lord. They said, well, this is weird. So they stood Dagon up again, put him back in his place, said, haha, went back to sleep, came back the next morning. Not only had he fallen on his face again, but his head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. His hands and his head had been broken off. Now, hands is the idea of hand. Just hands are very important in this section of 1 Samuel. Hand of the Lord, hand of Dagon, is something that gets referred to a lot. Not throughout the whole Bible, but especially here, also in Joshua and Judges. When the people talk about the hand of the Lord, they talk about the hand of the Lord being heavy upon them, or the hand of the Lord assisted them, or something like this. So it's incredibly significant that Dagon's hands came off, right? Dagon's hands can be removed. God's hands cannot, right? Dagon is somebody that they made out of probably wood or something like that. Dagon's hands fell off. The hands of the Lord, they can do what, you can't take them off. They can do whatever they want. So it says in verse 6, the Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. So this city, this poor city of Ashdod, you know, they've done the thing that everybody does. They go take the gods of the other people and they bring them back and say, ha ha. But it says the Lord brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. Now, what kind of tumors are these? So we don't know exactly, but it's used for, and I'll give you the most scatological reading of it, hemorrhoids. They had hemorrhoids. And so the people of Ashdod saw that they all had hemorrhoids and everything and said, get this God of Israel out of here. We do not want, why? Because his hand is heavy on us. There it is. Dagon's hands can be broken off. Yahweh's hands cannot. So they said, get it out of here. Get it from Ashdod. Send it to Gath. Let the people in Gath deal with it. Maybe, you know, maybe God won't have a beef with the people of Gath. So they moved it. They moved the ark to Gath. Wait, no, hold on. They end up moving it to Ekron. They say you send it to Gath, but they actually move it to Ekron. That's weird. It could be that they're the same place. But even after they moved it, the Lord's hand was. That's right. They went to Gath. They moved it to Gath. And it says the Lord's hand was against that city. He afflicted them with an outbreak of tumors, another outbreak of tumors, which we think maybe meant hemorrhoids. They said, get this guy out of here. Send it to Ekron. We don't want that. So it went to Ekron, and the people of Ekron are like, no. No, we saw what happened. Get it out of here. No, don't bring your hemorrhoids over here. We are not interested in it. So they, again, it says, send it away. God's hand was heavy on the people of Ekron. Those who did not die, a whole bunch of them died, were afflicted with hemorrhoids. And the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Now, that's very interesting. The outcry of the city went up to heaven. We've heard outcries before, but this is the first time we get an outcry goes up to heaven. And what it reminds us of, or what it should remind us of, is when the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt before the Exodus has started, and the people cried out. To the Lord, and the Lord heard them. And that's how the whole Exodus thing started. Interestingly here, the Philistines cry out, and the cries went up to heaven. So are the Philistines might be getting some religion here, right? They might be saying, look, we don't know what you're about or what you're doing, but we don't like these hemorrhoids. They are not nice. It reminds them, as it should remind us, this is what happened in Egypt. Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. And so they said, you know, they got these plagues of various kinds. And so the Philistine religious leaders say, in that next chapter, in 6:6, why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaohs did? Now, it's the Philistines saying this, not the Israelites. It's the Philistines who are learning from history, particularly learning from the Exodus. The Philistines are saying, remember what Yahweh did? They're like weird God Yahweh who can apparently give us hemorrhoids. Remember what he did? So they're learning from history in a way that Israel itself is not, right? From the mouths of strangers sometimes, In the Bible, you hear truth come in a way that, you know, you don't. Sometimes we don't get it, but we can see other people that do. Think about whether I should go into this, but I just want to say one thing about that because it is important, and it's one of the reasons to sort of listen to critiques of Christianity. Listen to what, you know, when some of it you can kind of dismiss out of hand, it's just wrong. But other times it's interesting and right. And I think about Nietzsche, the modern philosopher par excellence of Nietzsche. And don't let me go on about Nietzsche. I think he's the most important philosopher for the entire modern age. Nietzsche explained modernity as modernity was starting, and everything he said has indeed come to pass. One of the things that that Nietzsche makes a big deal about is that Christianity, and he didn't like Christianity, remember, Christianity is obsessed with like the weak and is obsessed with like helping the weak and supporting the poor and all this kind of stuff. And it makes you go like, Yeah, we are. Yeah, that's good. And for Nietzsche, that's bad. And for Nietzsche, he says, no, we should be about strength. We should be about what's natural and real. It's like, no, that's actually not what we should do. So he says something true. He says it as a criticism, but it's a criticism that sort of highlights, yeah, actually, what we do is strange. It is weird, and like we should lean into that. That's a good thing. That's just one example. I think it's a very important example. That's just one example. The Philistines get something that the Israelites do not, which is the God who saved them. The God who saved the Israelites from the Exodus is from the Egyptians is the God who can do whatever he wants whenever he wants. So there they do, and then they do this funny thing about they take some cows that are still weaning. I don't know what you call it. The cows that are, I don't know. I don't know. They've still got baby cows. I don't know. But they said, you know, go put the cows on the road, and see what happens. And if the cows, they hitch. they hitch a cart to the cows, and they put the Ark of the Covenant on the cart, and they say, let's see where the cows go. They probably won't go very far because they want to stay near their young that they're still weaning. But the cows went straight up to Beth Shemesh, and it says lowing all the way. So the whole time it was a very moving experience. Get it? It was a very moving experience because these cows went straight back to Israelite territory. Holy cow, can you believe they did that? Anyway, they did that, and so the people, the Philistines, were like, go right ahead. Now, there's some other stuff, blah, blah, blah. The people offered some burnt offerings. Some of the people did not celebrate when the ark came back, and they perished. But I just want to mention this one thing. Those of you who know some old hymns, come thou fount of every blessing, come thou fount of every blessing. There's a line that's not in the hymnal, the 1982 hymnal, but the fifth verse starts, here I raise my Ebenezer, silly people like me always laugh about that. Now, what does it mean exactly to raise your Ebenezer? And should you really be around people when you're raising your Ebenezer? That seems inappropriate. It seems you could get canceled for something like that. But this is what it refers to. Samuel sets up some rocks there as a sort of memorial of what God had done. And it's in a place called Ebenezer. So there you are. To say you're raising your Ebenezer is to say you're sort of making this memorial to what God has done for you. Anyway, I thought that was pretty funny. They also don't know what to do with the ark, because clearly God's presence is unpredictable. God is holy. God is sovereign. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord? No one can. Right? No one can. Only by God's grace can you stand in the presence of the Lord. And if you can't, then you can't. Again, God is holy and sovereign and free, not to be limited to an Ark of the Covenant, not to be limited to anything. Who can stand in the holiness of God? No one can. No one can. Until Jesus. Right? Until Jesus. And with Jesus, then you are granted license to stand in the presence of God. The blood of Jesus makes us acceptable to stand in the presence of God in such a way, you know, that he treats us, that God the Father treats us like Jesus, like God the Son. We are covered with the blood of Jesus. That's an important thing. The Israelites, after all this terribleness, they understand God's holiness in a new way. They had forgotten, right? Like they had forgotten. Anyway, so they don't know what to do. So it's kind of funny at the beginning of chapter 7. So they sent it to Kiriath-Jearim. Kiriath-Jearim is this like backwater town, kind of far away. They don't know what to do with the ark. So they send it to Kiriath-Jearim. This is like backwater town, and it stays there for 20 years because nobody knew what to do with it. It stays there for 20 years until David goes and gets it. Anyway. I think that's kind of funny. They consecrated a priest to just stand guard, and it just stayed there for 20 years. In chapter 7, and I'm sorry I go on so long, it's in verse 13 of chapter 7 that Samuel took a stone and set it up. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So he set it up and named it Ebenezer, and then here he raised his Ebenezer. So there you go. It's all very appropriate. No canceling here. So this is when in chapter 7 we see Samuel. Samuel kind of disappeared from the scene there for a while. We see Samuel come back into the story as a spiritual leader. They thought they could take care of things just with the ark and their military might. But it is not the ark that is their strength and their support. It is the presence of God. And it's not the possession of the ark that makes Israel powerful. It is the Spirit of God that makes Israel powerful. And how do they get on the Spirit of God? They get on the right side. They get on the right side of God. And so Samuel gets all of Israel together at Mizpah. Remember, Mizpah, they'd all gathered together to wage a civil war a while ago. Now they're doing the right thing. Okay, after all of this business, after 25 minutes of rambling commentary, they finally do the right thing. So they all get together and they say, we have sinned against the Lord. And so the Philistines attack the Israelites. The Israelites are afraid. So they say to Samuel, they finally do the right thing. And they say, Samuel, keep interceding for us. Like, whatever you do, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. He sacrificed it, made a burnt offering, cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. Samuel cried out to the Lord on behalf of the Israelites, and the Lord answered him. So that was very good. Set it up the Ebenezer, built an altar to the Lord at Ramah, where his home was, and he continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. Now he's got some work to do, and in chapter 8, in tomorrow's reading, we will talk about this transition to the monarchy that happens. This reflection that I'm leaving here is late, and I apologize for that. Yesterday was the 25th of December, and between this and that and a long nap I took, I didn't get the reflection up. But the result of that was that I had it in the back of my mind all day long, and the result of that was that today I end up talking too much. So there you are. Tomorrow, shift to the monarchy. Let us pray. O God, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, well, I'm in the Hampton Inn in Harriman, New York. Hampton Inn, headed to Vermont momentarily, about 20 minutes. So have a great day. Talk to you tomorrow.